Good morning, people of North Shore Alliance Church. Dave Sattler here, one of your pastors, and it's time now to look at God's Word. The Bible is one of the primary ways that we hear from God, and we're going to look into the Word this morning. Today, we continue our journey on the move with Jesus through the Bible book of Mark, and it's action-packed. Throughout the narrative, Mark showcases who Jesus is by what Jesus does. Pastor Brendan said it last week, Jesus' life speaks as loud as his words. Still, rather surprisingly, the author presents Jesus not as the prettiest, most powerful, or most successful leader by common standards. Mark tells of the most important person the world has ever known, God himself, coming as a humble servant, willing to die a criminal's death to rescue the human race. And to describe this shocking vision of leadership in the marquee verses of the entire gospel, Jesus declares, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even speaking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And what Jesus says here, he later backs up on a Roman cross, sacrificing his life for all humanity, driven by the deepest love for you and for me. Well, there's no need to look too far to see that power is a hot commodity in our world. Pursuit of power, it's really in all of us if we're honest, can easily consume even the most well-intentioned humans. Geopolitics, businesses, sports teams, churches, families have all been profoundly impacted by people wielding power, often to the detriment of countless others. By the middle of Mark chapter 6, despite rejection from his family and friends in his hometown Nazareth, the popularity of rebel upstart Jesus and his ragtag band of apprentice disciples is ever growing. And perhaps to prove it's not all roses and rainbows on the Jesus train, between the thrilling sending out of the 12, two by two, and their glorious return, reporting all of these huge successes, author John Mark sandwiches between these two stories a sordid tale of John the Baptist's beheading. And today's dark story features some juicy elements. Are you ready for a royal sex scandal, a drunken birthday party, and the chilling execution of an eccentric and much-loved faith leader? Shades of a Shakespearean tragedy here. One can feel the power struggles underscoring every scene. All told, the person who craves it most becomes undone by his all-consuming struggle for power. Let's read this crazy story from the Bible. Are you ready? Maybe you've never heard this story before. If you haven't, you're in for a treat. Here it is, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work within him." Others said, "He's Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, her mother answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. And so he immediately sent out an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I'm keenly aware of my weakness this morning. And I ask Jesus that you would come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us now by your Spirit. This is a crazy story, but it has many relatable parts if we really look at it about the power struggles in our own lives. And so, God, I ask now that you would come by your Spirit and minister to our hearts the particular application of this story of your truth to our hearts here today. God, some of us need to be convicted and challenged. Others of us need to be comforted and encouraged. And so, Spirit of the living God, I pray that you'd fall fresh on us this morning and give us hearts to receive your message today. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus was becoming well known all over Galilee. And unable to accept Jesus' claim as God's son, pundits fumble to explain the power and authority Jesus clearly demonstrates. And the truth is that Jesus and his power, bigger than our little boxes, are not easily explained. They supersede every human category. Some were saying, must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others said, he's Elijah. Centuries before, the prophet Elijah had been mysteriously scooped up into heaven. And Elijah's return had been promised in Malachi chapter 4. Still others proclaimed, he is a prophet like the prophets of long ago. And Jesus had recently spoken of himself in this way in the synagogue in Nazareth. When Herod hears about the extraordinary things Jesus had been doing right in his neighborhood, he concludes, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. It's interesting. Was Herod's guilty conscience speaking? Had John the Baptist mysteriously come back from the dead to haunt him? Now, for the fascinating backstory, or part of the fascinating backstory. The Herod of Mark chapter 6 is Herod Antipas, a Jewish leader under Rome in charge of ruling one of the four regions of Palestine at the time. His brothers oversaw the other three. Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, and you'll remember him from the Christmas story. When he learns of a baby whom the Magi call King of the Jews, the title he desperately covets, Herod the Great orders genocide of all the babies in Bethlehem. Like his father, consumed by power, Herod Antipas is a man of reckless ambition that extends beyond the political arena. He's so infatuated with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that Antipas has an affair with her, dumps his first wife, and takes Herodias as his. And eventually, this whole royal sex scandal is exposed, and John the Baptist is one of the chief whistleblowers. We shouldn't be surprised that John calls out Herod. You've committed adultery, John says. In the Bible, John never shies away from the hard messages. His message is always, repent, turn away from your sins. Not an easy message. His courageous rebuke gets John jailed by Herod to shut him up. And the simplest way for a powerful leader to close down their opposition quickly is to wield their power. Meanwhile, her sin exposed to Herodias, Antipas' new wife nurses, it says, a grudge. Secretly, she wants to kill John, but is unable to. And in a bizarre, surprising plot twist, we learn that Herod actually wants to protect John. He actually respects him, and though he's puzzled by it, Herod likes to listen to John's message. What? It's crazy. The reality is, some are drawn to the message and mission of Jesus, but like Herod, are unwilling to accept it or commit to it. Maybe this is you. You're okay with a little bit of Jesus, his people, his message, though parts of it still puzzle you, but you're not willing to go any deeper, to make room in your heart for Jesus. I get it. Deciding to follow Jesus is big. It's great you're in church today. But following Jesus, the prospect of it feels in some ways like there's much to lose. But I encourage you, don't ignore the message of Jesus. Ask Jesus to help you sort out the puzzle. Consider surrendering your life to him. It's well worth it. Things you give up for Jesus, your self-made ambitions, your shots at power, are not in the long run going to satisfy anyway. Well, the opportune time comes for Herodias to put her cunning plan into action. And the way the story reads, the impression is given that Herod, the most powerful person in the room and in the region, is being played. And he is. Imagine Galilee's most powerful officials and military commanders all there at the party to celebrate Herod's birthday. Tons of food, drinks flowing, no doubt. And Herod's stepdaughter is employed, or sadly taken advantage of, to provide the party entertainment in the form of a dance which pleases Herod and his high-rolling guests. Then, in return for her titillating performance, Herod, likely a few drinks in, offers, "Whatever you ask, I will give you." And immediately, with all his guests watching, he doubles down, promising her up to half his kingdom. Rash promise. Dumb move. Have you ever made a rash promise? Tried to flaunt your power? Aimed to impress? Or been betrayed by your own big talk a few drinks in? Boys who think they're big love to talk big and play big. Words are powerful. We must choose them wisely. For me, when the big talk comes out of my mouth, what inevitably comes next is trouble. Every time, trouble. The young girl consults her mother, who desires only one thing right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod's in a quandary. The word here translated greatly distressed comes up one other time in the book of Mark, and it's used later to describe the feelings Jesus has in Gethsemane as he faces the cross. Locked in his own twisted web of power games, Herod can't back down now. Under pressure, his sin is snowballing. And this is a poignant example of how, out of fear of what others might think of us, we are all prone to do things we know are categorically wrong. More weak than cruel, yet trying to present as strong, afraid to cross his wife or lose face with his friends, Herod orders the chilling execution of an innocent man. And in our tragedy's final scene, loyal disciples of John come, take his body, and sweetly place it in a tomb. How in the world will we land the plane on this sermon? I humbly offer for us today three life applications. I'll need to take a short drink first. Just water. First, there's an application here on confronting our personal power ambitions. The story confronts our codependent relationship with power. A man so hungry for power, he's willing to do almost anything to get it. A man so infatuated with his brother's wife, he's blind to all of her manipulation. These things in this story hit close to home. Our prestige or recognition, things we really need, or the pursuits to which we ought to be devoting ourselves. The scholar suggests that Mark's reference to Herod Antipas in verse 14 as King Herod is actually sarcastic. For historians report that Antipas cherished a great ambition for Jews to recognize him as their true king, yet he was repeatedly denied the title of king by the emperors of Rome, and Herod couldn't let it go. He was goaded on by his always ambitious Herodias, and apparently Herod pressed for the title of king over and over and over again until finally, done with him, tired of him, the emperor dismisses Antipas years later as a traitor. Power is a slippery thing. How much energy do we waste vying for elusive earthly titles, positions, or even legitimacy? And what compromises are we willing to make to try and attain them? Here's the point. Our power ambitions impede our ability to follow Jesus and often hurt those around us. In a powerful moment of self-reflection, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power,' God says, 'is made perfect in weakness.' And therefore, Paul says, 'I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties.' And then Paul concludes, 'For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" It's Christ's power that matters most, Paul says. And if I have to admit that I'm weak in order to receive his power, Paul says, then so be it. Much of my life, I have relied or tried to rely on my strengths, my greatness, my bravado. But with God's help, or maybe more accurately, his discipline, I have come to learn it's way more fruitful and satisfying when God works with my vulnerability and brokenness. Lately, our nearly two-year-old grandson, Ezra, has been hooked on the old children's song, "Jesus Loves Me." We are weak, but he is strong. I believe he was belting this out in his crib the other day. With Christ followers for millennia, may we too come to this conviction: when we are weak, then we are strong. It's when we acknowledge our weaknesses that Jesus' power is made perfect in us and through us. There's a second application in this passage this morning on confessing our sin and turning away. And I wonder, had Herod chosen to turn away from his sin, would that internal power struggle that plagued him have subsided? If Herod had simply been willing to heed John's message, to humble himself, confess right then, how different would his life have been? Or our lives if we were to stop being stubborn and digging in our heels? Maybe today you find yourself in church and you're caught in a tangled web of your own sin. A series of shady business deals. A sex scandal that you've been trying to cover up in your own life. Lies that you've been telling to keep up appearances. Perhaps you've even been called out, but you've dismissed or muzzled the friend or colleague or family member who's tried to intervene and call you out. You may be thinking, "Sattler, why are you being such a stickler? Does sin even matter anymore? By whose standard do we identify what is sin? Surely we've moved past that kind of religious law-keeping." Well, no matter how you want to slice them, God, our Creator's moral standards are set in place to protect you and me and everyone around us. And let me just say, sin, by God's definition, is not your friend. In her book, The Way Up Is Down, Marlena Graves suggests it does us no good to ignore our sins or dismiss the notion of sin as antiquated, outdated, and out of step with the modern world. John the Baptist is still calling out to us, to me, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is a life and death matter. Repentance is the pathway to Christ and the kingdom. When we find ourselves having to sin to cover up our sin, to cover up our sin, to cover up our sin, it's always best to stop, confess, and repent. I've even put the Farsi word for repentance up on the screen today. Tobe, tobe, turning. Repentance is a life and death matter. Repent, stop the cycle. Turn from self and sin to God and His way. This is the message Peter delivers to the people of Israel in Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Admittedly, confessing and turning away from sin is difficult and can be humbling and risky. The benefits, however, outweigh the risk. When we repent, our sins are wiped out. Our conscience is more clear, and God offers a fresh new start. And with the Christian story, no matter our past mistakes and sins, because of Jesus and His work on the cross, hope dawns with each new day. Third and final application is this. It's on living in the upside down power of Jesus. Herod Antipas pops up again at the trial of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem years later. Luke reports that Herod hoped to see Jesus at his trial perform a miracle. We know from Scripture that Jesus refuses to take Herod's bait to flaunt his power, and instead Jesus remains silent, accepting the cross as his destiny and the only pathway forward to rescue humanity. And a decade later, having fallen completely out of favor with the establishment, in disgrace, Herodias and Herod find themselves exiled to the Roman province of Gaul, where sadly they both die by suicide. Our story makes plain that the Jesus movement features a radically different and compelling idea of power than typically on display in our world. That John the Baptist's death takes up ink in 3 out of 4 Gospels is actually remarkable. Years later, the famous Jewish historian Josephus even blames a Jewish military loss on Herod's unfair treatment of John. Employed by God to speak truth to the powers that be, John the Baptist is forever honored as a fearless witness of God. Yes, John paid dearly for it. And like John, Christians today in many parts of our world face torture and even death for their faith. But we can be sure, God always vindicates in this life or the next those who remain faithful to Him even in the face of intimidation and death. God turns the power structures of our world upside down. There's no better example of this than the cross. When early Christians adopted the cross as their symbol, it befuddled people greatly. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." At the cross, God transforms a dark symbol of power, intimidation, and suffering into a powerful beacon of His goodness, salvation, and hope. In their recent book, Jesus and the Powers, N.T. Wright and Michael Bird weigh in. The kingship of God and His Messiah was set up against the empires of the world. Jesus was crucified by a second-tier Roman official in a backwater province, killed like a lowly slave, brutally executed like a murderous brigand. But God raised Jesus from the dead, undoing what Pilate and Herod had done to Him, robbing death of its finality and testifying to the goodness of God's power and the power of God's goodness. Death was the tyrant's weapon to terrify and enslave, yet God's power and promise of resurrection meant that the tyrant's weapon has been disarmed. Beyond that, God the Father has appointed Jesus as the Son of God in power, Messiah and Lord, and Jesus would return to judge the world with true justice one day. Empires as this world has known them will be no more. The Christian story is all about God the Son, Jesus, stepping down into our world to rescue humanity from its power struggles. Jesus, our one true king, is very different from Herod and every other world leader. And Jesus runs his kingdom movement like no other organization in history. That's why Mark builds the gospel around these powerful words: for even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Expecting nothing in return, Jesus, our consummate servant, came to pay the ransom for sin we all deserve to pay, but never could. I invite the worship team to come now, along with those who are serving communion. And during after communion, prayer is available. I think Janice and Kirsten will be over here. They'd love to pray with you or pray for you. Daniel and Leah will be in the balcony. If something's on your heart today, don't be afraid to step out of your seat and see our prayer ministers who can help you take it to Jesus. We're all welcomed to this table where Jesus humbly serves, giving his life for us. Representing the body of Christ, you'll receive a piece of bread to dip in the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus poured out for you. We have gluten-free communion options available here as well. Through the most powerful act of love this world has ever seen, our humble Savior Jesus dying on a Roman cross, relationship between holy God and sinful us can be restored. And now, through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And may we live in this powerful hope that comes only from Jesus. Amen. Thanks for listening, and please come.